15 years ago, so it was a very memorable sermon. I'm only back now, so it's taken 15 years to get over that one. And no doubt it'll take another little season to get over this one. If you have your Bible with you, would you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi, and the chapter 1. The Lord is the God of encouragement, and if we would only take a little time to look around us and to consider what the Lord has been doing, it would greatly encourage our hearts. I was thrilled to hear of those souls that were saved down at the ploughing championships in the south of Ireland. What an encouragement that was to my own soul. Whenever you think of those young people that were counselled, I think there were five young people that were counselled by one man down in the ploughing championship. And then another two young people as well were brought to know the Saviour. And we were greatly encouraged when we heard that. A few weeks ago I received a phone call, or should I say, I went round to a lady's house after talking to her, and I had the joy of pointing a lady, she was about 80 years of age, to the Saviour. Now, I thought she was saved. She's been attending our church for quite a number of years, about 3 years I've visited with her, and she comes with another lady. And I always took the other lady to be unsaved and that lady to be saved. But it was the opposite way around. You can never judge a book by the cover. And when she came round, when I came round to the house, she said to me, "You know, I've brought you round because I want to set things right before I see Bobby Morrison." Now, Bobby Morrison's the local funeral director. And I thought she was talking about her funeral service. And I was about to bury her already in the house. And I says, "Oh, no problem at all. I'll preach at the service. Where do you want the service?" And so on. She says, No. "I'm not talking about dying yet. I'm talking about getting right before I meet Bobby Morrison." And I realized, and I says, "Do you mean you want to get saved?" "Oh," she says, "yes. It has troubled me for the last 2 years. And I have been greatly disturbed, but I could never bring myself to speak to yourself or to Dr. Douglas, and I've been troubled. But you know something? Just last Sunday, whenever I invited you round to come and see me, I just couldn't hold back any more, and I want to seek the Lord." And I had the joy of pointing her to the Lord just a few months ago, even less, maybe a month and a half. I was in a young people's meeting. And after the service was over, there was quite a large gathering of young people. And after the meeting was over, myself and another minister were making our way around to another place in the church whenever a young person stopped us. And it was evident that he was distressed. And whenever his friends were calling him, he told them to go on. And he says, "I need to speak with you men." So we brought him into one of the anterooms of the church. And it's been a long time from I have seen a young person as broken for their sin. And we had the joy of pointing that young man back again to the Lord. Such was his brokenness, I thought there was something seriously wrong in his life. And whenever he was able to speak to us through the tears, he just said, "You know, I just felt I'd been far off from God." And while he wasn't in the world, he was not backslidden, as it were, in life, but certainly backslidden in heart. And it was a matter of fellowship being restored. I can tell you that young fella was rejoicing, and he had a great beaming smile on his face. And I have been greatly encouraged. I heard of another soul in Tandragee. I think, if I'm saying this right, it has been our sister Margaret Russell's brother, or a relation at least of Margaret Russell, who has come to know the Lord. I was over last week in Liverpool, and before I went over to Liverpool, one of the local radio stations, BBC Radio Merseyside, got a little leaflet that has been distributed, and one of their main presenters, the equivalent to our Stephen Nolan here in the province, a man by the name of Billy Butler, he got the little leaflet, and Phil Moffat and the Liverpool church there had entitled it "Guns, Gangs and God." And it certainly brought attention to the city of Liverpool. And I received a phone call, very interesting, And one of the interviewers said to me, Steve Coleman, you call him, he says, you know, in Liverpool, there is nothing that we can do to help young people. And every scheme and program of man fails miserably. We cannot stop the gun and the gang culture. But we have noticed, and this is the way he worded it, of course, it's not good sound theology, but we have noticed that you have turned your life around when you turn to God. And perhaps in the city of Liverpool, it's time that this city turned to God. Now, would you come on to the radio and would you take an interview and would you give us a word of your testimony or your talk that you're doing here when you come over? And cut a long story short, I was only to be on a few moments and the interviewer said to me, Steve Coleman, he said, oh, by the way, I'll phone you tomorrow afternoon at about 3:05. We'll get you on just shortly after 3:00 and probably finish about 10:15. He phoned me very early the next morning and he says, you know, I haven't slept all night and I feel that this is something we need just to maybe open up to the public, and would you be willing to take some calls now when you're on the public and you're taking calls from individuals who are nasty pieces of work, believe me, and you have to be very gracious. Well, I says that's okay, and I got at least a quarter of the entire program given over and received calls from nasty pieces of work, believe me, but the Lord overruled, and the man himself, Billy Butler, did more for the gospel than I could have done. He argued the point. He argued the Bible. And he even left the entire program and everyone who was listening with a wonderful thought. And he says, you know, perhaps the answer to our problems is that people would turn to God and get help. And I thought to myself, well, at least in his own way, he realizes everything else has failed. And you know something, and I say this, and I'm not being political in any way, but politics and the programs of men, they can take the gun or even the knife out of a person's hand, but they cannot take the hatred out of the heart that puts it there. But the gospel can, and I believe that's what we need to pray for, the preaching of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And whenever I went over to Liverpool, I was asked to do a remembrance service in the St. George's Hall. If you ever get an opportunity to see it, you've never seen a building like it. It is absolutely beautiful. And the decor and the architecture and the whole finish of that building is tremendous. And we were able to go in and take that building for £121 per hour and have a service in that building. Now let me tell you something. There were about 200 people present and there were only 3 individuals that I knew out of that 200 that were saved. And I had the opportunity to preach for as long as I needed to, and I didn't bore them to tears, believe me. But I got the gospel in and I was able to preach the gospel to those 200 men and young people. And what a privilege. It was a great joy, even in the mainland, to have a congregation like that. And then when I was down in the city centre in Liverpool, there was a film crew and they were filming. And as I was walking by, I said to my 3 wee boys, have a wee look over there, boys, and smile, get yourselves on camera. I had a wee laugh at it. On the way past the game, the girl came over and she says, would you like to go on film? Now, everyone's told me I have a good face for radio. I don't know about film. So I said, well, that's okay. She says, would you introduce yourself? So I told them who I was, and the children and my wife all introduced themselves. And she said, where are you from? And I says, we're from Northern Ireland. And she says, are you over visiting? We said, yes. And she says, well, now that you're on film, would you answer one simple question? And of course, I thought to myself, what have I let myself in for? She said, if you would want something for the citizens of Liverpool at Christmas, what would it be? And the Lord gave me help and wisdom. My wee boys were all saying, skateboards, bicycles, footballs. And I says, no, we have to answer something spiritual. And I said, well, I'll tell you the truth. He says, if I wanted something for the people of Liverpool this Christmas, I would want for them to turn to the Lord and find the true meaning of Christmas and find Christ. And in that way, they would have a very happy Christmas. And was able to go on. Now, apparently, the film, and I'm not sure, somewhere on their local television station, they put on the little snippets on the run-up to Christmas of individuals and what they would want for the people of Liverpool. Now, the Lord is good, and God will bless his word. And I do believe that we can take encouragement even in dark days. And could I say to the child of God and to the believer that as far as the work of God is concerned, now listen to me, the tide is never out. It would not be good theology for us to say to a fellow believer, oh, the tide is out. Listen to me, the tide is never out. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Christ is building his church. Even today, lively stones have been added in to the edifice of the glorious temple of God and habitation of God by the Spirit. And Christ is building his church. Maybe not just as fast as you would like it, or as I would want to see it, but the tide is not out. The church is being built. And even today, the devil's forces have been depleted and the kingdom of heaven has advanced. So be encouraged, child of God. Lift up your eyes and look on to the Lord and keep your eye upon him. That's the first sermon. Now on to the next one. In Philippians chapter 1, we have one single verse of scripture that I would like to leave with you. It's found in verse 21, the familiar portion of God's word. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where the apostle Paul said, let us all hear the word of the Lord. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's just keep our Bibles open and our finger upon the text of Scripture. Let us all ask help of God in the ministry and in the hearing of the word of the Lord. Loving and eternal Father, we come to thee now and humbly beseech thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy blood alone, we pray for thy presence to intensify upon all of our hearts. We long, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God would come and bring to us the intensifying of that presence. We pray that the hush of eternity will now descend upon this gathering. We ask, Father, for the fear of the Lord. We pray for preparation of heart. And we beseech thee now, Father, by thy Holy Spirit, to lift up and to honour and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, by thy Holy Spirit, lift this meeting out of the natural. Bring it into the supernatural with God. Lift it out of the ordinary. Bring it into the extraordinary. Lift it, I beseech thee now, Father, out of the usual. Bring it into the unusual with thyself. And loving Father, I beseech thee now, in Jesus' precious name, that thou wouldst come and bring conviction for sin. Draw some soul or souls to thyself. Restore some backslider. Revive thy church. And Father, in answer to prayer, glorify thy dear Son. To this end, Father, in the preaching of thy word, I ask thee now for the infilling of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom and with power. And Father, be pleased to bless thy word. Glorify thy Son, because we ask these things in his precious and worthy name. Amen. You know, death for the child of God is not a tragedy. It is a victory. Paul spoke triumphantly of death like this. It is being with Christ. which is very much, very far better. Bad English, I know. But good Greek, whenever you consider the use of the comparatives here in the original language, literally Paul said of death for the child of God, for the believer, for those that are saved and washed in the Savior's blood, it is being with Christ, which is very much, very far better. He is emphasizing the happinesses, the blessedness of death for the child of God. Death is not to be feared. Death is not an enemy as such, but a friend that will usher the soul of the child of God into the immediate presence of their Savior and God. Paul described it like this: to die is gain. What a tremendous statement. The psalmist said that it is precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saints. It was John in the book of the Revelation who had this to say, speaking of, blessed be the dead which die in the Lord. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist and Christian worker, lived a wonderful life of consecration and service to the Lord. His death, we are told, was equally as glorious as his life, because it was said of D.L. Moody that a few hours before he entered the homeland, Dwight L. Moody caught a glimpse of the glory that was awaiting him. I quote, a few hours before entering heaven itself, D.L. Moody caught a glimpse of the glory of heaven. Awakening from sleep, he had this to say, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. Unquote. You know, there are few individuals in the world who can stare death in the face and say, to die for me is gain. An aged Scotsman lay dying one time. His friends gathered around him, whether sympathetically or whether inquiringly, they said to him, well, what do you think of death now? And the aged Scotsman, a seasoned believer, he had this to say. He says, it matters little to me whether I live or whether I die. For if I die, I will be with Christ. But if I live, Christ will be with me. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And most people fear death. And they coin little phrases in order to soften the harsh reality of the termination of human life. It has been called the cool enfolding death. But let me tell you something right now. I have been, and I'm sure your own minister will concur with what I'm saying, to the bed of someone who is dying without God, without Christ, and without hope in this and the next world. And as I have sat at that bedside, I have had family members plead with me, Reverend Martin, would you speak to my mummy? Would you tell her she needs to be saved? Would you quote the word of God for her? Would you witness to her now? And I have spoken the word. And when I go to those deathbeds, if it's an unsaved person, I stick with one single verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And repeating that verse time after time, and then say, do you understand that? Can you hear me speaking? Looking for a response and seeing life itself ebbing away, and the family standing crying, and they're saying, would you not speak another word to them? And then watching the nurse as she takes the pulse, sets the hand down, and I've been there. And watch that soul go out into God's eternity, unsure whether they ever came to Christ or not. But the look on their face would tell me, perhaps they didn't. Now let me tell you something. The cool, enfolding death, that's not how an unsaved man or woman dies. That's not how an ungraced, an unforgiven, unregenerate young person dies. That's not how a man or woman or any person without Christ dies. They do not die a cool, enfolding death. It is the horror of all horrors. And listen, the king of terrors that's described in the book of Job. Do you know what the king of terrors is? It is not death itself. It is that horrendous moment when the sinner realizes that they're lost and hell awaits them. That's the king of terrors. There's no such thing for the ungodly. The cool enfolding death. You know, they call it the fine serenity of death. And yet when you go to the deathbed of an individual who hasn't even come to the years that the Bible says is allotted to man, but early in their lives, they're lying, dying on their bed. And you come to them and they're not saved and they don't know the Lord. I tell you, there's nothing fine and there's nothing serene about that death. They're little phrases that are coined to take the edge off the harsh reality of dying without Christ, God, and hope in this world. And Shakespeare called it a necessary end. Listen to me. It is a horrendous and horrific end for a man or woman to die without Christ, without God, and without hope in this world. Yet how different it is for the Christian to die is gain. The ancient Christians, persecuted for their faith, had to flee underground and lived and hid in the catacombs amongst the dead. And whenever one of their loved ones passed away, they would have gathered around that body and they would have begun to sing softly, "Good night, beloved. Sleep and take your rest. Lay down your head upon the Saviour's breast." How different for the child of God. Queen Victoria on her deathbed called for the hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." A great life is a wonderful thing, but infinitely greater is a death in the Lord. To die is gain. And I wonder, my friend, as I look at you tonight, and as I scan this congregation, both upstairs and down, I wonder how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? How will you meet death, my friend? How are you going to face your latter end? Now be honest with yourself and answer the question. You don't have to do this publicly, but within the confines of your own heart and in the honesty of your own soul and in the integrity of your mind, let me ask you now, if you were to die right now, where would your soul be? Would it be in heaven, saved by grace alone and blood alone? Or would it be lost in hell, without God, without hope for all eternity? Now answer the question, if you were to die right now, where would your soul be? And listen, you may answer it like this, "I know it will be in heaven." Or you may answer it like this, "Oh, well, preacher, I know it will be in hell." But listen, you cannot opt out of the question and say, "Well, I don't know." Well, if you don't know, my friend, you can be sure that you will be in hell, because you can know. And the Spirit of God will give you the assurance to know that it is well with your soul. And you'll be able to say, like Paul and every other believer, "To die is gain." Now, I haven't the proper pronunciation of this town in Spain. I have talked to our Spanish missionaries and they have told me how to pronounce it and I still can't get it, but I'll just give you my version of it, but I'll give you the illustration, which is more important. But in Valladolid, in Spain, now I know that's not the right pronunciation. If you're Spanish and you know how to speak the language, you tell me how to pronounce that. But Christopher Columbus, there is a statue. He died there in 1506. And there is a monument to commemorate the great discoverer. Perhaps the most interesting feature, and by the way, you can travel to that town in Spain today and you can see that statue. You can go on to the internet and put in the town and put in Christopher Columbus Monument and you'll see that statue. And it is the statue of a lion, a huge lion. And it has its paw in the air and it's tearing away a Latin word which means no. For years, Spain had a motto and their motto was ne plus ultra, no more beyond. And they did not believe that there was any other civilization beyond the boundaries nationally of Spain. And they had the motto for centuries, ne plus ultra, no more beyond. But Christopher Columbus, when he discovered other worlds and brought the report back of civilization beyond the boundaries of Spain, they changed their motto. And Spain's motto today is plus ultra, more beyond. And to commemorate the great discoverer, they have the picture of the lion tearing away the Latin word ne, no, and leaving the words plus ultra, more beyond. And you know, my friend, there is more beyond for you. And there's more beyond for me. And death, while it may terminate human and physical life, the soul living in the body is immortal. It goes on living and having an existence either in heaven or hell, and there is more beyond, far more beyond. Keeping that in mind, could I speak to those that are saved? And then I'll finish by speaking to any, young or old, who are not saved. There is more beyond, child of God, for you. For far more beyond for the believer, because to die is gain. And why is it gain to the child of God? Well, let me tell you why it's gain. First of all, because of the person to whom death takes us. The child of God, when you die and when I die, it's absent from the body to be present with the Lord. That word present means to be at home. And oft times on the funeral service and the order of service, there is a little phrase, at home with the Lord. It's the same word, present with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Your soul does not repose, as it were, to the resurrection. The moment a child of God dies, in that instant of physical death, when the soul leaves the body, immediately, that for the child of God, you're in the presence of the Lord. Think of it. How could death make you afraid? How could death ever hold sway or bring you into bondage ever again? For death brings you into the immediate presence of the Lord. What have you now, Christian? You have the abiding presence of Christ. And when you die, you will have the actual presence of Christ. You will see the King in all of His beauty. There was a Baptist pastor in this province not too long ago who was going for an operation. He has since passed on to glory. And when he was going for his operation, one of the young nurses who was with him and some of the consultants who were talking to him about the serious nature of the operation. And when you go under the anaesthetic, the young nurse said to him, Pastor, do you understand what they said to you? You may not come out of this anaesthetic. You may not wake up. And when the needle goes in and the liquid flows in your veins and your mind and your body and your senses are dulled, you may never come out of that operation. And with a smile on his face, if you knew who I was talking about, he says, my dear, would you do me a favor then? I want you right now to do something. Take a pen. And I want you now, whenever I go under the anaesthetic, to write two words. One on one eyelid and another on the other eyelid. And the words are these. Write the word with on this eyelid. And write the word Christ on this eyelid. So when I don't wake up and I'm wheeled out of the operating table, physically dead, you will look upon me and you will know where I am with Christ. And if you want to write two other words, do that as well. Write on one eyelid, far. And write on the other one, better. For I'm with Christ. Far better. If we had your casket in the church, and your human remains were at the front of this church right now, and we were to take a pen and write on your eyelids two words, and have everyone in this church and in this town and in this surrounding district and your family to pass by your earthly remains and look upon your face, what two words would we write? With Christ? Far better? Or would we have to write lost forever? In hell? Without Christ? Now what would it be? Fanny Crosby has left us some 6,000 gospel songs and poems. We don't have them all put to music today, but we have quite a number. And I'll go through any list, but at the age of 6 weeks, she was blinded by an illness. And she never became bitter in her soul against the Lord. At one time, a preacher sympathetically remarked to Miss Crosby, "You know, I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you your sight when he showered you with so many other gifts." And she replied quickly to him, "Do you know that if at birth I had been given one single request, if I had one petition I could make, it would have been this, that I should have been born blind." "Why?" asked the surprised clergyman. "Because," Miss Crosby said, "when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my soul and my sight, well, that will be that of my Saviour." One of Miss Crosby's hymns was so personal to her. She called it her soul's poem. She never allowed it to be spoken. She never shared it with any other believer. She would never permit it to be put to music. She kept it as a personal song and poem. And when she was discouraged and downhearted as a believer, she would lift it and she would pray it through and she would sing it and she would bring it to God. And she stood one day when D.L. Moody asked her in Northfield's Bible Conference in Massachusetts, "Would Miss Crosby here in the auditorium, would you stand to your feet and would you share with us a little summary of your testimony?" Hesitantly, Miss Crosby stood to her feet. And she says, "You know, friends, there is one poem that I have never shared with anyone. It is my soul's poem. And when I'm downhearted and lonely, I will recite that." And she says, "I want to share that poem with you." And sometimes, she says, "when I'm troubled, I repeat it to myself." And she began to recite it when many began to wet and weep in the congregation. We have it actually in our hymn book tonight. "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall awake in the presence of the King, and I shall see him," she's blind, "face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace, and I shall see him," she's blind, "face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace." At the age of 95, Miss Crosby passed into the immediate presence of her Lord. And she has seen the King in his beauty. And that's why death for the child of God is gain, because of the person to whom it takes us. It takes us to Christ, our Saviour. But secondly, because not only of the person to whom it takes us, because of the place to which it brings us. Death brings the child of God to heaven. I not labour the point, for I want to move on. but it is a place of rest and a place of eternal release. There are no sorrows in heaven. There are no tears in heaven. There is no pain in heaven. And I wonder, child of God, when was the last time you considered heaven? When was the last time you thought about that place that the Lord on the cross prepared for you? When was the last time you thought of your eternal home? When was the last time you considered the glories of the homeland? When was the last time? Was it today, child of God? Is it any wonder when you gaze around on things of the earth, you're so discouraged and disappointed and downhearted? Is it any wonder, my friend, whenever you consider the sin and all the failure in your own life, that you and I get down so easily? How often we would get ourselves out of those troubles if we were to consider more and more the place the Lord has prepared for us, that place to which we are heading, and those that eternity which we will spend with the Lord ought to be there. I haven't time to delve into the glories of heaven, but to be there, to be there. Oh, what must it be like to be there? To die is gain. Because of the person to whom it takes us, the place to which it brings us. Could I say thirdly and finally here, speaking to the child of God, because of the people to whom it unites us, the family and the fold of God. Think of the company of the redeemed. Think of those who are the saved from the lost sons and daughters of fallen mankind. Think of those that are there by grace alone, washed in the blood of the Lamb, born of God's Spirit. Oh, listen to me. We'll be united with the people of God. Friends are there. Family members may be there. And some that you have known for years may be there. And listen to me. I'm glad tonight I'll be there. It's not because of who I am. And it didn't matter whether I became a minister or not. I'm not there because of self-merit or any ordination of men, but by the grace of God and by blood alone and the imputed righteousness of Christ when I repented of sin and received Christ as my own and personal Saviour. Now let me finish by speaking to those that are not saved. To die is gain only for those that are saved. What does death hold for you right now if you are not converted? If you have not come to Christ, if you have not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you see, it is only the man, woman, young person, boy or girl that can say, for to me to live is Christ, can say to die is gain. The only person that can say death for me is a triumph is the believer. For the ungodly, for the sinner, for the man and woman without Christ or young person, boy or girl without Christ's salvation, death is not gain, it is eternal loss. And it may be that we could summarize your life tonight like this. For to me to live is money. Before I came here, I filled up in the garage, and in my local garage, they have the lottery queue, and believe me, it's larger than any queue in that garage, no matter what they're purchasing. And I have seen very wealthy people in that queue, believe me. I have seen high-ranking officials in this province in that lottery queue. And listen to me, when you meet people today, they say, if I could win the lottery, I would be a happy man. I have family members and they're always saying to me, you know, if I could win the lottery, I would be a happier person. And they have promised me, whenever I win the lottery, we're going to give you some money. And I says, I don't want it. You might say, you're a fool. I says, I don't want it. Oh, we know money will make you change your mind. And once I win the lottery and I offer you 100,000, I can be guaranteed you'll take it. And I says, I'll not. And they says, you will take it. Now, some people may argue and say, you might as well take it and give it to the poor or give it to the Lord's work. But personally, in conscience, I'll not be taking it. I don't think she'll win it anyway. It might surprise me if she does. I get a phone call when I go home and say, there's £100,000 sitting there for you. But listen to me, for to me to live is money. And some people, that's all they live for. And their god of money has been touched.
by the recession.
That which they worshipped, that which they pursued, that which they desired, has been taken from them. Many a rich man's a poor man tonight. And while we should pity and pray for individuals in financial straits and reach out as good citizens and good Christians to help people in financial straits, their whole life has been given in the pursuit of money. For to me to live is work. We did outreach in Lisburn a while back, and I called at a house with another man, and a fella came to the door, and he was in his 30s, and a very talkative young fella. We began to talk to him about the things of God right away. He was interested. And he says, you know, man, I'll tell you this, because we asked him, do you ever think about God? Do you ever think about your soul? Do you ever think about getting saved? Do you ever think about getting right with God? And we were pointed direct. And he answered and he says, you know, man, I don't. And the reason why I don't, and I know I should, but the reason why I don't is this, because all I do is work. And I get up in the morning, and he told us the time. And he says, I get back in the evening. He says, man, in fact, come into my house till I show you something. And the two of us reluctantly went in. And there on the settee was a 7-year-old child. And he said, you see that wee boy? When I went out this morning, he was in his bed sleeping. When I've come in tonight, he's sleeping. And all I do is work, work, work. And I've no time for nothing, not even from a child. You know what I'll do? I'll lift him. And I'll take him to bed. And I'll kiss him goodnight. And I'll see him in the morning sleeping. And I'll not see him again. 7 years he is. And all I do is work. For to me to live is work. Or maybe it's for to me to live is my family. And you say there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But on the Lord's day, when they take their family to the theatre, when they take their family to the park, on the Lord's day, or on a gospel meeting night, they take their children to other places, and they deny even their children the message of the gospel. For to me to live is my family. If my family's happy, I'm happy. Doesn't matter if we're all going to hell. For to me to live is material possessions. And all I do is shop till I drop. For to me to live is football. And let me tell you something. Football's a religion. It's a religion. You can have all your isms. But football is as much as a religion as Buddhism and Hinduism, Roman Catholicism and heathen Protestantism. Let me tell you more than that. Even Orangeism can become a religion, because it can be something that is in the place of God's salvation. And I spoke to an Orange man recently, and he was talking about the change that there's been in his life since he joined the order. And I says to him, are you saved? Oh, he says, no, I'm not saved, but I'm going through the lectures and I'm gaining a knowledge. And I says, you know, the collarette and the orange will not save you. You need to come to Christ. It's Christ alone, you know. And the last pope that died, he had a motto. And his motto was this, totus tuus, totally yours. But that had nothing to do with Christ. It had everything to do with Mary. And when he visited a country, he did so under that motto, totus tuus. Mary, I'd spread your name. And I will bring you to the people, because I am totally yours. And if I had a motto, every time I preached and I was permitted, and I'm sure I would be allowed to do it, and I had only two words to hang over this pulpit, I would choose these words, Christ alone. Christ alone. Because that's salvation, you know. If I was to say to you now, what are you depending on for heaven? And if you said to me, well, I'm a good person, and I believe in Jesus Christ. So what you're saying is, Jesus Christ and being a good person. That's not salvation. I told you, it's Christ alone. Oh, listen, I go to church, so it's Christ and going to church. Oh, but I give a lot of money into the church, and I help charity, and I'm a very generous person. I leave myself without money and even food to help the poor. So it's Jesus Christ and giving your money. I told you, it's Christ alone. Oh, but I'm a member of a certain evangelical church. Listen to me. Told you, it's Christ alone. Now what are you depending on for heaven? For to me to live is Christ. Christ alone. To die is gain. But if you don't live for Christ, you will never have gain in death. You will have eternal loss. Voltaire, the French infidel who spent his entire life ridiculing Christianity and God and living his life in pleasure and sin, took a stroke and lay dying slowly for 2 months. He was tormented with such agonies of soul and mind that he has been quoted as saying, "I am tormented of God. I am abandoned by God. I shall go to hell." And he screamed this, and his infidel friends gathered round his bed as he was dying, and they could not take the blasphemy and the cursing that he cursed God and man, that even his infidel friends had to leave the room. Only one lady was left, the nurse, and she nursed the infidel Voltaire, and she had this to say, I quote, "Never again Will I nurse an infidel and see such a man die," unquote. Now, how will you die, my friend? How will you face death? I say to you now that there is more beyond, far more beyond, both for the Christian and for the unconverted. And if you're not saved, it's eternal loss. It is eternal loss. Loss of all joy, loss of all pleasure, loss of all happiness, loss of all hope. Aye, and more importantly, the loss of your immortal soul in hell itself. But the good news of the gospel is simple, isn't it? That Christ has come to give you life, and eternal life at that. He has come from heaven to earth to die upon the cross as the sinner's substitute, that death no longer would have sway over you, and the fear of death and the bondage to death might be broken, and the power of sin, hell and death might be destroyed for you. And you have to come personally. You have to come individually. You have to come now and take Christ as your Saviour and look to him by faith and trust in his finished work. And rest upon the one who died and rose again, whose sacrifice is accepted for sinners in heaven. And you've got to trust him. You've got to look away from yourself. You've got to look away from the church and look away from the sacraments of the church and look away from any families associated with evangelical fellowships. Look away from any person in your family that is converted, for it will not do you no good. And you've got to look to Christ by faith. Come, sinner. Now listen to me as I finish. You do not have to be sick to die. You do not have to be old to die. But listen to me. You have to be ready. You have to be prepared. Now how do you stand with God? Is it well with your soul? If not, tonight it can be. And you can have the assurance that if you were to die now, you would be in heaven with Christ. How? Because of Calvary. And if you'll come tonight and turn from your sin and take Christ alone as your Saviour, he will save you. He will save you now. And you'll be able to say from now, this night forward, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.